Well, now you remember that we are considering the interpretation of the book of Revelation, and in particular at the moment, the interpretation of the 20th chapter, which is notoriously one of the most difficult chapters from the standpoint of interpretation of any single chapter in the whole of the Bible. We have indicated that there are three main schools of interpretation with respect to it, and they all, of course, can be defined in terms of the way in which they interpret the teaching about the 1,000 years. First view, the common view, the most popular view today, is what is called the premillennial view. Now, we've already considered that. I've put the case as it's commonly stated before you, and then last Friday we expressed certain criticisms of it. That is the view which says that our Lord will return here visibly on earth and then will reign for 1,000 years with his glorified people. That is the pre-millennial view. But now we must come on to consider a view which is more or less directly and completely opposed to that, which is generally known as the post-millennial view, the view which teaches clearly that our Lord will come again on earth, that the second coming will take place. And that, incidentally, is the point about which we are concerned. As to when our Lord exactly is going to come, this view says that our Lord will not return until the end of the 1,000 years, post-millennial, directly opposite to the pre-millennial. Well, what is their teaching? What do they say? Well, they put it like this. They do not teach, obviously they cannot teach, that the millennium means a reign by our Lord in his glorified body on the face of the earth. It can't mean that, because that would mean that he'd come. And obviously he'd have had to come before he could reign. So they don't interpret the 1,000 years reign as something which happens on earth through our Lord's bodily presence. They say it means this, that towards the end of this Christian era, there will be a period of unusual and special blessing. They say that there will be a period which will dwarf everything that we read of in the second chapter of the book of the Acts as having happened on the day of Pentecost. It will be, they say, such a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit, leading to such missionary and evangelistic activity that most of the people on the face of the earth will be converted and will become Christian. There is no break, you notice, between what is happening now and what is to happen then, but they say that the present period will go on and will lead to this tremendous period. Some say it will last an exact 1,000 years. Others say, no, the figures are symbolic, but there will be a long period when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And during that period, they say, that the Jews will be converted, and, as I have suggested, that the great fullness of the Gentiles will also come in. And so the gospel will have spread, as it were, to cover the whole earth. Then they say that at the end of this glorious period, this golden age of the church, which is yet to come, after that there will be that short season when the devil, as it were, will again be let loose, and there will be great persecution and trouble and trial, which will be ended by the coming of the Lord and by the final judgment and the destruction of the heavens and the earth as they are now, and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, that is essentially the post-millennial view. It's a view that you will find in the history of the church now and again throughout the long history of the church. But it has certainly been most popular, say, from the early part of the 18th century. It was popularized by a man called Whitby, who lived in the early years of the 18th century, say roughly 1720 and onwards. And the fact of the matter is that from about 1720 till about 1830, it was easily the most popular view. It was almost held universally until about 1830, from 1720. And indeed, there were many who continued to hold it right through the last century, the 19th century. I think you're interested in these historical points. It was the view held by practically all the great Protestant and conservative evangelical commentators during the last century. Many of you are familiar with the three-volume systematic theology of the great Charles Hodge. Well, now, that was the view of the millennium which was taken by Charles Hodge and by his brother, equally distinguished A.A. Hodge, whose outlines of theology probably many of you know. Well, now, that then, I say, was the popular view. Well, now, what was to be said for it? Had they anything in the scripture to confirm it or to support it? Well, they maintained that they had a great deal. They tended to say that the second chapter of the book of Daniel was really enough in itself. There, you remember, we read about that image that that came in a vision, and we are told that the image was smitten and struck by a stone, and that this stone now began to develop and became so large that it became a mountain that filled the whole, but that is a direct prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Everybody's agreed about that. Yes, but the post-millennialist says, but notice what it says. It tells you that that stone became so big and so great that it finally filled the whole world. And therefore, you must teach that the gospel and the kingdom of the gospel must spread, as it were, to cover the whole world. Then they quote many other passages, such as the one I've just quoted to you about the knowledge of the Lord spreading and covering over the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. They're also very fond of quoting certain of the parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew's gospel. The parable of the leaven, for instance. They say it spread until the whole was leavened. The parable of the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, but look, it becomes a great tree, and the birds of the air can nestle in its branches, and so on. They say, now these parables teach quite clearly that the kingdom, as the result of the preaching of the gospel, is going to be large and extensive and worldwide. And they say, we've had nothing really that corresponds to that so far. And in the same way, they say that the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans confirms their point of view. Many months ago, when we were considering the interpretation of that great chapter, I did point out to you that Dr. Charles Hodge and others did say that according to their understanding, all Israel shall be saved meant that in this golden era of the church, that the Jews should be saved en masse. As it were, all the Jews then alive will come into the kingdom. They'll believe the message. Or at any rate, so many will that you can say that all Israel has been saved. And likewise with the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, those are the arguments that they generally put forward. And of course, there are many other scriptures which seem to be saying the same thing. And yet, it seems to me, and I suggest to you, that really this is a point of view which we must reject. Now, I suppose it is almost inevitable that all of us in our interpretations of Scripture should be somewhat subject to influences from the times in which we live. We shouldn't be, I know, but we are in the flesh and we're all human. And no commentator or expositor is perfect. They're all men in the flesh. And I think there can be little doubt but that Charles Hodge and others were influenced by what seemed to be happening in the world when they lived. Charles Hodge died about 1878. And you see, the great missionary enterprise, the great missionary movement, had been going. It had started about 1804, and it was growing and spreading. Country after country was being opened up, and the gospel was going to places where it had never been before. They said, it's already beginning. They say, we've only got to wait a few years. Alas, they couldn't prophesy exactly and accurately as to what was going to happen in the 20th century. They wouldn't have believed it if you told them there were going to be two world wars and that people would be alive in Great Britain in 1855 who would be talking about closing doors and that fields of opportunity seem to be going and that we must hurry or very well it'll be too late and we shan't be allowed to preach the gospel perhaps in most of the world. They couldn't see that. They saw this wonderful missionary movement. And it looked as if the golden era of the church was indeed at hand. I may be doing them an injustice, but if you read their works, I think you will catch that an element like that came in. And probably they were partly influenced by it. But apart from that, the difficulty that I personally find with the post-millennial view is this, that there seems to be such clear teaching in the scripture that far from there being a golden era like this just before the end, it's rather going to be a time of great tribulation. And it's rather going to be a time when the church will be subjected to terrible trials, and there will be an awful and a terrible warfare. Indeed, there is one verse, one statement, which as far as I am concerned, is enough to put the post-millennial view right out. It's this one. Luke 18:8. And our Lord says there, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And faith there means the faith. He seems to prophesy there that when he comes, it will look as if there is no faith left in the world at all. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? Now, I find it very difficult to believe that you could ever have such a condition as that. If you've just had this tremendous golden period, in other words, it's exactly the same difficulty as I was indicating last week in connection with the premillennial view. It's straining the imagination even too much to ask us to believe that after such a period as is described, that men and women so quickly and so suddenly and almost overwhelmingly can suddenly turn against the gospel. I feel, therefore, that on those grounds that I cannot accept this particular post-millennial interpretation of this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And furthermore, the whole idea does militate against the thing which is so clearly taught again, that the end will come in an apocalyptic manner. This idea of an apocalypse is everywhere, surely, in the New Testament. Our Lord constantly emphasized it himself. There is no idea of a gradual increase of the message and leading to a golden era and then just a slight difficulty and then the end. No, it rather suggests a sudden coming and a dramatic, apocalyptic coming. I find it difficult, I say, to reconcile the post-millennial interpretation with that. Very well. There, then, is the post-millennial view. I don't give it as much time as I gave the pre-millennial because you don't very often meet it today. It's become a very rare and a very exceptional thing to meet a man who holds the post-millennial view today, although a man has published a book within the last 12 months in Canada, and a very great and able book it is, in which he definitely does subscribe to that teaching still. However, let us go on to the third possibility. The third possibility is not premillennial, neither is it post-millennial. Well, what view does this take? Well, it is, as we have seen in interpreting other parts of this book, what I would claim to be a spiritual interpretation. It pays great attention to the symbolism of the chapter as it does to the symbolism of the whole book, and it emphasizes particularly the spiritual aspect. Now let me put it to you like this. I feel that the trouble very often with the premillennialist and the postmillennialist is that they have not accepted what we have called the principle of parallelism or recapitulation, which I suggest is evident in this book. You remember I suggested to you that there are seven sections and that each section describes the same thing. It takes you from the beginning to the end of this particular age. Each one of them ends at the second coming and the final judgment. Now, I feel that they have tended to fail to see that there is a definite ending at the end of chapter 19. The tendency is to say that chapter 20 continues the theme of chapter 19. And because you are told of the coming of the Lord in chapter 19, well, they say, well, this millennium, whatever it is, must be after our Lord's coming. To which I would reply that chapter 19 really takes us right up to the very end. It isn't interim. You see, chapter 19 says things like this. Out of his mouth, I'm reading verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That's the end. That's the last judgment. And in the same way, verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, whose sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. In other words, as I was suggesting 2 or 3 weeks ago, chapter 19, it seems to me, takes us right on to the end. It describes the destruction and the throwing into the lake of perdition of those two beasts of whom we read in the 13th chapter. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The great whore has already gone, and the people with the mark of the beast have already gone. Well, there is an end. Yes. But the end of the devil is not dealt with there. The end of all the forces against our Lord and the church is dealt with up to the end of chapter 19, but not the particular end of the devil. Now, surely this is something which is so important that it merits treatment on its own. And I suggest to you that that is what you have in the 20th chapter. It is an account of the dealing with the devil, not with his assistants, not with his emissaries, not with the people whom he's deluded. That's all been dealt with. The devil is so important. He has been the cause of all this trouble in God's perfect world. He is dealt with alone. And this chapter is given mainly to an account of the final punishment and destruction and the end of the devil. So that I suggest to you that chapter 20 is parallel with all the other sections which we've already been dealing with. And I suggest to you that we can therefore interpret it like this. Now there are certain problems which arise at once when you come to the interpretation. Here's a question we must deal with immediately. John sees an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan. You notice the emphasis? It is as if he's saying to us, now listen to what I'm saying. I'm now going to deal specially with this one being. And these are his names. He's an important person. The dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. Be quite clear as to who he is. And bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, the first question for us is this. What does this binding of Satan mean? What does this casting of Satan into a bottomless pit mean? Now, I reminded you last Friday that Satan, being a spiritual being, it can't be something physical. He has no body. He is a spirit, a spiritual being. So that obviously we are dealing with symbolism. There isn't a literal pit and a lid put over it. There's not a literal chain, obviously not, because Satan is a spirit. Well, very well. What is it? Well, now, when you deal with a difficult passage like this, surely the thing to do always is to search the scriptures. It's a rule of interpretation, isn't it? And a very good one. If ever you come across a difficult passage, well, say now, can I find something similar that'll help to cast light upon this? Is there anything in scripture anywhere that talks about Satan being bound and Satan being cast out? Well, the answer is there is, and here it is. You will find this very term used in the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and in the 29th verse. There, our Lord, you remember, is dealing with this problem. He had just cast out a dumb spirit out of a man. And some of the Pharisees standing by said, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And our Lord turned upon them and denounced them. And having asked them, if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, by whom do you, our children, do it? How do the Jewish exorcists do it? But then he went further and spoke that parable, you remember, about the strong man armed keepeth his goods at peace, and how he does so until a stronger than he cometh and despoileth him of his goods and sets his goods at liberty. This is how it reads. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Now remember, he's talking about the devil, he's talking about Beelzebub. He is pointing out that he is doing what he's doing in the matter of exorcising devils by what he calls the finger of God. He says, hitherto the devil has ruled all these, he's the strong man armed. How can he be dealt with? There's only one way. Somebody stronger than he must come and bind him. The very term that is used here in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Our Lord uses it about Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, about Satan. He suggests that he, at that moment, was binding Satan and rendering him incapable of continuing his work. But listen to another one in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, in verse 18. You will find this. The disciples came back from their first journeys. Our Lord had sent them out to preach and to cast out devils. And they came back full of elation and said, even the devils are made subject unto us. What did our Lord say to them? These are his words. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You notice the term. He beholds Satan as lightning fall from heaven. But listen to another. And perhaps this is one of the most important and the most significant of all. How often do we forget it? In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, you will find this in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Listen. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. You notice? He's talking about his own death. Now the hour has come. And what's going to happen now? Well, not only is he going to be lifted up on the cross, not only is he going to die, but at this selfsame time, the prince of this world is to be cast out. It's our Lord who says it. The same thing as you have in this 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. You'll find the same idea in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the 2nd chapter and the 13th verse. We are told that our Lord had to take upon him flesh and blood for this reason, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And destroy there everybody does not mean literally end and cause to disintegrate. It means to render null and void, to render him ineffective. And we are told there that our Lord's work when he was here in the world was to destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. You've got exactly the same idea in the first epistle of John in the 3rd chapter, where we are told that the Son of Man was manifest in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. Same idea exactly. But as we have also seen, you've got the self-same thing in the 12th chapter of this book of Revelation itself. Let me read to you verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. When was all this? Well, what is being described in this chapter is, you remember, the incarnation, the man-child being born of the woman. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You see the second psalm and so on. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And in connection with that, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out then, in connection with our Lord's death, remember. The dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, the same terms, which deceiveth the whole earth, the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, surely, what we have in this 20th chapter of Revelations is just a repetition of all that. It's the same thing again. Precisely the thing described there in the 12th chapter and in those other passages which I've just been reading to you. Clearly, then, the binding of Satan was something which began then, at the first coming. And that is what it means. But wait a minute, says someone. Doesn't it go on to say that he is bound and cast out and a seal set upon him in order that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that shall be loosed for a little season? Are you suggesting, says someone, that that is a description of what has been happening in this world since the first coming and the death and resurrection and ascension of our blessed Lord? Well, I suggest to you it can be explained in this way. You notice that we are told that he shall deceive the nations no more. Who are the nations? Well, all expositors are agreed about this, that in prophecy the nations, the term nations always stands for the Gentiles, in contradistinction to the Jews. They are the nations. The Jews are the nation. There is God's nation, God's holy people. The others are the nations. So we are told that this binding of Satan is to the end and with the objective that he shall deceive the nations no more. Very well, then, the prince of this world was cast out in order that he might not do that. In another thing we are told about him that happened to him at the time of the cross was this. Paul tells us in the 2nd chapter of the epistle to the Colossians in the 15th verse, that our Lord upon the cross put Satan and all his followers to an open shame, triumphing over them in it. There is no question at all but that upon the cross Satan was defeated and put in a special manner to an open shame, exactly as our Lord had prophesied there in the 12th of John that he would be. The prince of this world is there cast out. Very well, then, we are in this position, that our Lord there has triumphed over Satan. Satan has been ridiculed, put to an open shame. Not only that, I am told this in the 28th of Matthew. In verses 18 to 20, at the very end, our Lord says, all power is given unto me, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, And teach who? Teach the nations, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. You see the picture? All power is given unto me. Go, he says now, and disciple the nations. What's it all mean? Well, it means this, doesn't it? Before our Lord's first coming, the nations were in utter, absolute darkness. The truth about God was solely to be found amongst the Jews. The nations were absolutely deceived and bound by Satan in utter darkness. That is their condition right through the Old Testament. But as the result of our Lord's first coming and the work that he did, the message of the kingdom is to be preached to all the nations, and the devil who was defeated upon the cross can no longer deceive the nations. He had deceived them absolutely until then. But from that moment, from the day of Pentecost, something absolutely new begins. The darkness of the nations is enlightened. Our Lord told his followers that they should be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and into Samaria and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And he sent them out to disciple the nations in the power and the might and the authority of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, I say, that it can be said with literal truth that the nations of the world have not been deceived ever since. The light of the gospel has permeated and has gone. The news of the kingdom is preached in all nations. It's still continuing. It began then. It has been going on ever since. And it will eventually be completed. So that I would say that the history of the Christian period, the Christian era, is a verification of the statement that Satan has been bound, cast out, and cannot deceive the nations any longer in the way that he had been doing in the past. The history of the spread of the gospel is a proof of this very statement. Very well, there, those are some of the preliminary questions. But now we come on to another question, which often engages people's attention and must, of course, engage it in connection with this matter. I indicated to you last week that the word souls is used very deliberately in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, etc. Not them, but the souls of them. Not these people in their glorified bodies, no, but the souls of them. No mention of body. And sitting upon thrones clearly suggests that they're in heaven. Yes, but, says someone, what does it mean exactly by talking about the first resurrection? They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What does it mean? Well, the first resurrection is obviously something that applies to the souls of these people. It's in connection with the seeing of the souls of these people reigning that he says this is the first resurrection. Another thing we know about it is this. In the 14th verse I read, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And I am told already about these people, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What is the second death? Well, the second death is the death in which people are cast into the lake of fire. The first death is when we die a natural death in a physical sense. The second death is to be cast into the lake of fire. Who are the people who have part in the first resurrection? Only the people who are not to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, very well, what does that suggest to us about them? Well, surely it suggests that it's a way of describing regeneration. These souls that are reigning with him are not in the body, they're souls. But they're alive. Well, what is this? Well, they are the regenerate who have passed through death and have gone to be with him. Now, let me show you. There are many descriptions of regeneration in the scripture in terms of resurrection. So that we are not straining scripture. To be regenerate is often described in the scriptures as being resurrected. Listen to this. Take John 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, people are often stumbled by that. They say, our Lord says there categorically, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And yet, Christians do die. Well, obviously, it doesn't refer to their death. You see, it is a reference to this spiritual death, which leads to that second death. But listen again. In the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we are told repeatedly that we have not only died with Christ, but that we've been buried with Christ, and that we are also risen with Christ. Reckon yourselves to be dead, therefore, unto sin, and alive unto God. That's the whole argument of the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. But listen to Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are he saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been resurrected with him, we've been raised with him, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places, the souls of them sitting on the thrones and reigning with him. It's so perfect. And then listen to Paul in Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, and so on. You remember what follows. You are dead, he says, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now those terms, you see, there the term resurrection is patently used to describe regeneration. Anybody who's regenerate has risen with Christ. That's the first resurrection. The resurrection of the body is to follow. That, if you like, is your second resurrection. But here's the first resurrection. The spiritual resurrection. The new man in Christ who has been regenerated. And so, you see, looking at it like that, we begin to understand what Paul means when he says that to die is gain, because it means being with Christ, which is far better. You understand what he means in writing to Timothy when he says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We understand what the third chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 21, means when it says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne? You overcome, says the risen Lord, to people then on earth, to Christian people, and you shall sit with me in my throne, as I have overcome, and am seated in my Father's throne now. What a perfect description of what we have in this fourth verse of the 20th chapter. Surely, therefore, the thing is quite clear. That's the first resurrection. And what we have in these verses is an account of those who have believed in Christ and who are born again with Christ beyond death, with him in heaven, reigning with him which is far better. He's fulfilled these various promises, and they're there with him, seated with him, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, then, what does 1,000 years mean? And what does 1,000 years reign mean? Well, I've already been suggesting it, haven't I, in a sense? But let me give you a scripture to suggest what it means. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, we read, For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. That's what it means. He's reigning now. And he will continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then cometh the end, the final judgment, and the end of the world. You see, it's the fulfillment of what we are told in Psalm 110, and which is quoted so frequently in the New Testament. God the Father says, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's it. It's the same thing that you rarely get in Philippians 2. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him in view of what he's done. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess. He's done that already. Our Lord is in that position, and he is reigning and will reign until his enemies are made his footstool. And those who die in Christ, they go to be with him, and they reign with him during this very period. It is, in other words, again, what we see there at the end of Revelation 3. It means, in other words, our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, reigning over the earth. He's doing so now. Go back again to Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's got it now, my friends. He isn't going to have it. He's got it. All power hath been given to me. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. My final objection to the premillennial view is that it seems to detract from all that. It tells us that the kingdom hasn't yet come. It seems to think that the world is in the hands of the devil now, and that the Lord Jesus has no power and won't have until he comes. But the scripture tells me that he's reigning now. He has all power at this minute over heaven and earth. All things are in his hand. And those who have died in Christ are enjoying the reign with him. The souls of them that were beheaded and that have not received the mark of the beast, etc. They are reigning with him. What then is the 1,000 years? I suggest to you that it's the symbolical figure which is used to suggest this length of period, which is a perfect period known to God and to God alone, between the first and the second coming. Not a literal 1,000 years, but the whole of this period, while Christ is reigning until his enemies shall be made his footstool, and until he will return again to the final judgment. Of course, at the end of this, there is to be this short period of persecution, which will be very severe. The 24th chapter of Matthew calls it the Great Tribulation. You've got it also, the same thing in Luke 21. We've already seen that it's suggested in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. There will be that intense period of tribulation at the end of this period, while the Lord in heaven is reigning, seated at the right hand of God. He must reign until all his enemies shall be made his footstool. But then he will come at the end of that, and Satan and all the others will be taken. Here it's especially an account of how Satan shall be taken. And he shall be bound, and he shall be taken and thrown into that lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Satan destroyed. The great judgment, the final judgment, ushered in. The conflagration of 2 Peter 3. the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the eternal, everlasting state of the saints and God's people. Very well, there I suggest to you is that third way of looking and looking at and interpreting this great 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Consider the three views. Go through your scriptures again, testing them. Observe these correspondences which I've tried to indicate to you. And then see which of them seems to you to give the greatest comfort to the first century saints to whom the book was written. Which is most likely to give comfort and encouragement to the saints that have lived ever since? Which of them is most likely to encourage us tonight? Well, there are the views. May God give us all wisdom and understanding and above all humility as we consider these great and notable and marvelous things. Well, now, having completed that, we can go on to consider the biblical doctrine of the resurrection and the final judgment and the eternal state.